And the text for our sermon this afternoon is found in the book of Judges in chapter 17, page 216 is where you will find Judges 17. I want to begin with a few words of introduction, and then we will read this chapter in its entirety, so it would be good if you turn there now and have it ready. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two parts to the second commandment. First of all, we are not to make an image or a picture of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit or something else to represent God as the Israelites tried to do with the golden calf. And we are not to bow down to or worship images. So we are not to make images and we are not to bow or worship images. But more is in view than just these things with the second commandment. What is forbidden in the second commandment is all wrong worship of God. In Deuteronomy 12:31, God warned the people of Israel about imitating the Canaanites who were around them. He said, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it." And the principle embodied in that verse has come to be known as the regulative principle of worship. God is so important, and the worship of God is so important, that God himself has regulated how he is to be worshipped. He has given us explicit commands and principles in the Bible which tell us how he is to be worshipped. And this is what Article 1 of Chapter 21 in the Westminster Confession was sitting before us when it talks about the acceptable way of worshipping God having been revealed by himself and limited by his own revealed will. Sadly, though, this principle is often understood or rejected in much of the wider Christian world. Visit churches at times and you will find all sorts of bizarre worship practices going on because, well, they're entertaining for children and young people. Or because just doing the same old things all the time is very, very boring. Or because these attract non-Christians to come to church, etc. But it may also be that there are some here today who have never heard before about the regulative principle of worship. And even if we know of this principle, do we think that it is important? Are we careful also to avoid the trap of thinking, well, because we worship the right way, we are so much better than everyone else? Are we careful to avoid thinking that so long as we have the right order of worship, well, God is not interested in where our hearts are at? Well, what we're going to do today is to look at Judges 17 in order to learn some lessons about right worship from an example of wrong worship. So let's read Judges 17 together. There was a man of the hill country in Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." Thus far in God's word. Most of us, I guess, will at one time or another have heard Frank Sinatra sing, "I did it my way." Well, that line in his song is probably a good as description of what we read about here in Judges 17 as we could find anywhere. This story is not recorded as an example of Israel at her best in terms of worship. We're not given this story to see how to keep the second commandment through the good example of Micah. This is not the regulative principle of worship on display. Now, this is a story of Israel at her worst in terms of worship. This is the second commandment being utterly ignored and broken. This is Israel singing, "I did it my way." And in terms of the worship of God, that is the wrong way. Let's see how this is so. The first thing we see is dysfunction in the home. As the chapter opens, it seems as though we have the impression of a godly household. And Micah's name means, "Who is like Yahweh?" Micah demonstrates that he has an act of conscience because he confesses to having stolen the silver. His mother's immediate response is, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." She then promises to dedicate the money to the Lord, and she uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, as revealed by the capital letters there of the word Lord. This family seems to be walking with God. So what's wrong with this picture? Well, let's start with what is missing. As you go through the last part of the book of Judges, you come across this refrain that is repeated again and again. You see it there in verse 6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." What the author of Judges is saying is that if only there was a king, he would never allow this sort of nonsense to go on. He would cause the people to be instructed in the law so they wouldn't do this sort of stuff. But of course, while some of the kings like David and Josiah and Hezekiah were godly and they saw that the people were instructed, there were plenty of other kings like Ahab and Jeroboam who were ungodly and who led the people in idolatry. This refrain ultimately then is pointing us forward to King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will truly come and instruct his people by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. But let's look a little closer at the religion of this household as well. Micah's confession of stealing, for example, is kind of like the child who confesses to stealing cookies because Dad has said, "I'm going to get the police in to fingerprint the cookie jar." So it's a confession because I know I'm going to get found out. I know I'm going to get in trouble. It's not some genuine repentance and horror at sin. We see also that his mother's response shows a casual disregard for the curse that she has just pronounced. We don't know how old Micah was, but as one commentator said, it would have been quite appropriate for Micah's mother to lay Micah across her lap and apply the board of education to the seed of knowledge, if you know what I mean. But she's not really troubled about this offence before the Lord that has been caught, and instead she pronounces the Lord's blessing on her son. There is an old saying that goes, as goes the home, so goes the nation. When parents refuse to discipline their children for wrongdoing, it's only a matter of time before the nation is lawless. And that is what the author of Judges is demonstrating with this chapter. Lawlessness in Israel is no surprise given what we see going on in the homes of the people of Israel. What all of this reveals is that there is a lack of knowledge about the law of God. Neither Micah nor his mother truly recognized the serious nature of his sin nor what to do about it. Micah was a thief. According to Leviticus 6, he should have returned what he stole plus a fifth of its value to the owner. In addition, on the day that he made good, he was supposed to visit the tabernacle and present a sin offering. Chapter 18, verse 30 reveals that the tabernacle was located in Shiloh. Where was Shiloh? It was in the hill country of Ephraim. Where did Micah live? In the hill country of Ephraim. But the tabernacle just doesn't seem to feature in this whole story. It seems to be irrelevant to Micah and his mother. God's law is ignored, whether knowingly or ignorantly, and this just paves the way for increased idolatry. And we see this as we read next about mother's visit to the silversmith. Mother's response is, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image." Revealing the emptiness of her religious life, she disregards her earlier curse and she doesn't take the money to the tabernacle of the Lord. She instead goes to a silversmith so that he can make an idol. And she does all this with the name of the Lord on her lips. And then the image was installed in Micah's home. We read in verse 5 that the man Micah had a shrine. The more literal translation of the Hebrew is that he had a Beth Elohim, a house of gods. Now, it's quite obvious from the second commandment that it was wrong for this carved image to be made and used as a god. But was it really so bad to have a household shrine? After all, it's quite time-consuming to head off to the tabernacle all the time. And wouldn't it be a great witness to the neighborhood that we had our own place of devotion to God? Well, listen to the command of God from Deuteronomy 12. "To the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you." So a household shrine was another breaking of the second commandment. And in addition to this, there is mention there of an ephod being made. Now, an ephod was an implement supposed to be made for the high priest that he would use to discern the Lord's will. There was only supposed to be one of them at the tabernacle with the high priest. Individuals were not to make their own ephods to try and work out the will of the Lord. So this also is a breaking of the second commandment. And then on top of that, verse 5 tells us that Micah ordained one of his sons as the family priest. The law of God, however, said that it was only the Levites who were to be the priests in Israel. So this also is another breaking of the second commandment. Now the writer of the book of Judges doesn't offer us a lot of commentary on what is going on here. He assumes that his readers are familiar with the law of God and that they will be able to recognize this piling up of a list of second commandment violations. The worship of God is a vital part of God's relationship with his people, and perversion of worship, wrong worship, is a sure sign that God's word is being ignored. That the word of God is no longer living and active among his people. And we know that this is the case here in Judges because we have been told this earlier on in the book. Turn back to chapter 2 of Judges. Just a few pages back to chapter 2. Have a look at verse 8. There we're told about Joshua, who had brought the people into the promised land. And we see there that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And down to verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Basically, this is shorthand for the people no longer know the word of God and the God of the word. So ignorance of the law is revealing itself in wrong worship. And of course, this can happen just as easily today. Perhaps you have heard this saying before. The first generation knows how to worship and why they worship as they do. The second generation does the how of worship, but they don't know the why of worship because they were not taught it. And so the third generation changes how they worship or stops worshiping altogether. If God has regulated how he is to be worshipped in his word, then we must read his word and study his word in order to know what right worship is. And we are to teach that to the next generation. We're also very blessed to have summaries of the teaching of Scripture and the confessions of faith, like the one that we read earlier in the service. And they help us because they summarize a topic like worship for us. Well, I mentioned a moment ago that the Old Testament people relied on the Levites to teach them the law of God. So we have a glimmer of hope in this account as a Levite arrives on the scene. Maybe he is going to put a stop to this nonsense. But is that what we read? No. No, he contributes to the second commandment breaking we are reading about here. The Levite works out a favorable employment deal with Micah, and he agrees to become his private priest, and he is ordained by Micah. Now, we mentioned a moment ago that previously Micah had ordained one of his sons as his priest. But probably because Micah knows something about the Levites and the priesthood, whatever that might be, well, Micah's son now has to apply for the unemployment benefit or something like that because there's a Levite in town who's taken the position. So is this an improvement on the previous situation? Is this now okay because the priest is a Levite? No, it is not. The Levites were to serve as priests at the tabernacle, at the temple. They were to be ordained there by the high priest. While they were to go through the country and teach the people the law of God, they were not to function as private priests. All of this God has laid down in Exodus 38, Numbers 1, Numbers 3, and Numbers 8. So this is more breaking of the second commandment. And we're given an idea of Micah's motives in all of this from verse 13, where he says, "Ooh, now I know the Lord's going to cause me to prosper. I got my own priest." Does that thinking come from the law of God? No, that thinking comes from the Canaanites. This is imitation of the nations round about that God had been so very careful to warn his people against. Don't do it their way, do it my way. And this Levite, whose specific calling it was to keep alive amongst the Israelites the knowledge and the service of God through the teaching of the law, is a blind man, leading a blind man as they stumble together further and further away from obedience to the law of God. Well, one last note about this Levite before we start thinking about what all this means for us today. In chapter 18, this just gets much worse. And Micah's image and ephod and this Levite are stolen away by the tribe of Dan. And the Levite and the idol and the ephod become a kind of a shrine for the tribe of Dan. And if you know your Old Testament, you will know that when the kingdom split and Jeroboam was looking for places to set up private temples so the people wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem, he chose Dan in the north because they were already used to private worship. And so we're seeing the origins for that terrible breach in the worship of God being laid right here in Micah's home in Judges 17. Wrong worship in a house will become wrong worship in a tribe, which will become wrong worship in a nation. But just look very quickly with me at verse 30 of chapter 18. Verse 30 of chapter 18, that's where we are given the name of this Levite, and we see that he was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. Moses' grandson is the Levite in our story. Moses' grandson is leading the people away from the law that God had given to his people through Moses. Remember that saying from a few moments ago about the third generation? Here is an example of it. If we as fathers and mothers and as preachers and elders and as Sunday school teachers and catechism teachers and cadet and gem counselors don't teach the children the whole counsel of the Word of God concerning faith and life, these are the sort of consequences that we can expect. Well, here we are today then. No carved images. No crucifix hanging on the wall. We are at worship for a second time this Sunday. Are we free then of wrong worship? Are we free of "I did it my way" worship? Well, we wouldn't be if our worship was, and some of you will recognize this list from discussions at church camp. It comes from Reverend Peter Master's book, Worship in the Melting Pot. It wouldn't be if it was personal pleasure worship, which puts the worshipper's enjoyment and experience in first place rather than God and his desires. We would not be free of worldly worship if our worship was worldly idiom worship, which borrows the current entertainment music of the world with its rhythms, instruments, actions, and showbiz presentation, forgetting all the Bible's warnings about loving the world. We would not be free of worldly worship if our worship was aesthetic worship, which imagines that orchestras, bands, and instrumental solos and decoration and pomp are real expressions of worship, as if God is worshipped through these things, whereas Christ said, God is a spirit, and we must worship in spirit and truth. It would be worldly worship if it was ecstatic worship, when people work themselves up into a highly emotional and even semi-hypnotic state, whereas Scripture says we must always pray and sing with understanding. It would be worldly worship if it was shallow worship, which removes psalms and hymns and replaces them with choruses with just one or two basic ideas that are often repeated because we don't want solid spiritual doctrine. It's too heavy. It would be worldly worship if it was informal worship in which casual, jokey, trivia-injecting leaders turn churches into lounges that you can walk in of and walk out of with a coffee from the on-site cafe if you like, so depriving the Lord of the dignity, reverence, and awe that he deserves. Or we would be guilty of worldly worship if we embraced positive worship, where there's little or no mention of the law, sin, confession, all that negative stuff. No, we just want grace. We just want purpose and prosperity and power. If those things were found among us, then we too would be guilty of wrong worship. But as we said at the beginning of the service, even if we have all the right elements of worship as they are described in the article of our Westminster chapter, we are still guilty of wrong worship if we are just going through the motions. And it's so easy to do this, isn't it? How many times have we said the words of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? It's so easy to just let the words go off our lips while we're busy thinking about everything else or anything else. It's so easy to sing or to pray without meaning what we say or being a million miles away in our thoughts. God once said to the people of Israel, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The people of God, unlike Old Testament Israel, who only had the shadows and the promises pointing forward to Christ, we have the reality. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the fulfillment of Christ as the meaning and motivation for our worship. We have even less excuse for heartless worship. We sing to our Father in heaven because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made him our Father in heaven. We sing to our Savior and our Redeemer. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We recite creeds that describe the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our worship is Christian worship. Our worship has the full revelation of who Jesus is and what he came to do at its very core. The remedy for going through the motions worship is a fresh realization that in worship we meet Christ. That's what's going on here. We are meeting Christ as preparation for the day when we shall meet him face to face.
But of course, while we must read our Bibles to learn how God is to be worshipped rightly, while we must strive to worship Him with our lips and our hearts, the second commandment ultimately needs to bring us from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. You see, all Mount Sinai can do ultimately is to reveal our wrong worship. Mount Calvary, on the other hand, presents us with the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed the second commandment perfectly and who took all our second commandment failures on Himself to the cross that we might be forgiven. Because we believe in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, we may be certain, as we saw this morning, that one day we shall see face to face, the one who is the perfect image of God, the Lord Jesus. And there our worship will always and only be right worship. So the second commandment ultimately leads us to this prayer: Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would forgive us for all of our wrong worship. Thank you for the incredible privilege and joy of being able to know you and encounter you in worship as we gather with your people. We thank you for the truth about who Jesus Christ is, and that because of him, we are able to approach you with boldness and with confidence. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in instructing the next generation about these very important truths. And we ask that you would cause the knowledge of the Lord to live long among us. Hear us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.